I want to thank Michael and Mark for tremendous leadership today in music and song and bringing us to God's Word today as we look at the event of the cross. And I am very appreciative of the opportunity to be able to preach today. And Dr. Bates had approached me a couple of months ago. I was invited to participate in a service called the Seven Sayings of Christ here in Orlando, where seven preachers go back to back and take each of the sayings of Christ and present those this coming Friday. So if you fall asleep today, if I put you to sleep and you need to pick up where you left off before dozing, you're more than welcome to come over to the St. Mark's African Methodist Episcopal Church for this citywide event. And you will hear some great preaching. I will do my best not to embarrass Downtown Baptist Church as I represent our fellowship there and, of course, proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to His glory. Let's pray together before we look at God's Word today, and let's ask Him to take us to the cross that we have sung about today. Let's ask Him for revelation and understanding to come to grips with what happened there that day when Christ died, that we would indeed never take it for granted, but that we would understand clearly. Father, we come before You today, and we confess to You that our minds are not large enough to understand the greatness of the cross. Father, we confess that we need Your wisdom today. Father, we would ask very simply that You would take the words from the pages of Your Scripture, and that You would make this event alive and flesh it out for us today. But Father, I pray that You would not leave us there. I pray that You would bring us to a point of decision when that decision is asked for at the end of this Your message today. Father, we dedicate this time to You. We praise You. We want to glorify You. Take these words now. We give them to You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This next week, Christians will begin thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All over the world, with all different types of expressions of Christianity, people, we begin thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what occurred on what we celebrate as that particular Friday. And people of all religious persuasions will enjoin the conversation, and they will weigh in on the matter as well. And I would also say that those outside of not only the Christian community, but also the religious world, they will weigh in through editorials and articles and news comments as to the significance of this particular event. Most of those outside of the Christian community and outside of the religious community will arrive at the conclusion that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was nothing more than simply the death of a religious martyr. You see, Christian history is filled with stories of various martyrs, men and women, who gave their life, whose lives ended early because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be a natural assumption for those outside of the Christian community and family to arrive at. Even in our own Baptist heritage, we have wonderful examples of martyrdom, of giving one's life in their stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the early part of the 16th century, there was a man by the name of Michael Sattler. We could easily say that he is one of the forefathers of our Baptist expression. He was one of the Anabaptist leaders shortly after the beginning of the Reformation period. And Michael Sattler was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But the authorities did not like the expression of Christianity that Michael Sattler was promoting, and so they arrested him. And they convened a mock trial. And there, with the Roman Catholic officials, they pronounced judgment on Michael Sattler's life, and Michael Sattler was sentenced to death. And on the day that that sentence was to be carried out, history tells us that Michael Sattler had a portion of his tongue removed so that he could not speak. And then before he was taken to his place of execution, history tells us that hot tongs were used to rip pieces of flesh from his body. And Michael Sattler in Rottenburg, Germany, was then attached to a carriage and moved into the marketplace square, where five more times hot tongs were used to remove portions of his flesh. And then he was carried out to his place of execution. He was affixed to a ladder, and he was put into a fire that enveloped his body. And just before the flames took his life from him, he raised his hand in a predetermined sign saying, "I am faithful to the end in my walk with Christ." And he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. And if you go to Rottenburg, Germany today, you will find a stone there inscribed with the name Michael Sattler and the year 1527 when he died. You will also see inscribed next to his name the name of his faithful wife, for she was murdered 8 days later. She was drowned because she refused to recant in her faith and of her faith in Jesus Christ. But even though there are parallels, connections, likenesses between the life of a man like Michael Sattler and his martyrdom, even though there are similarities, for Rotterdam was a Roman city that had its origin in 95 AD. Jerusalem was a city under Roman control. Michael Sattler was brought before a mock trial. Jesus was brought before a mock trial. Michael Sattler had his body ravaged prior to his death. Jesus had his body ravaged prior to his death. Michael Sattler cried out before he died, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Michael Sattler has a memorial to his death. Jesus, we know basically where Golgotha, Calvary, is located today. But that is where the similarities will end. For Michael Sattler was a martyr, but the Lord Jesus Christ was a man completing a mission. 100% man, 100% God. A man fulfilling, as the Son of God, the purpose and the destiny of his life. The gospel writers have blessed us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all given us wonderful perspectives of this event that we call the crucifixion, and the events that led up to it and occurred during it and occurred after it. But we are fortunate because we do not have words from Michael Sattler except those that were expressed in Scripture, but the words of Jesus Christ validate that he was more than just a martyr. And we are blessed because Holy Scripture gives us that record. They are seven sayings. Matthew and Mark record the same saying, where Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Luke, the gospel writer, gives us three. Jesus goes and offers forgiveness when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. They know not what they do." Luke also records the statement to the thief, who professed faith. And he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And then Luke also gives us the statement of Michael Sattler, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And then the final three are found in the Gospel of John. John records the comment of Christ when he says, I am thirsty, or I thirst. He also records the statement of Christ that says, when Jesus says, it is finished. But you say, okay, that is two. He gave us three. Tucked away in John is one that we often overlook. We know the others. We recall the others. We quote the others. But it is that other statement nestled away in John. It's there that we will turn today. And I would invite you to turn with me there to John 19, verses 17 through 27, as we examine that particular saying of Christ. The gospel writer John says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. And carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. By the time that we arrive to these words of Jesus, much has already occurred that day. Jesus has been arrested the night before. He's been carried in front of Caiaphas and Annas. He's been slapped in the face for insubordination. He's been carried to the praetorium where he has been examined by Pilate. Pilate has begged on several occasions to release him. But the Jews, the high priests, have said, no, we want him. And so after several attempts to release Jesus, Pilate finally sits down on the seat of judgment. And he pronounces that Christ will indeed die. And he is turned over to the soldiers. And then our scripture begins. The Bible says that Jesus carried his cross. And some people would say, well, that doesn't quite match up with some of the other gospel accounts, because what about Simon of Cyrene? Well, Jesus was beaten, probably on two occasions. The crossbar that he carried to Golgotha, to Calvary, was affixed to his back. He probably had enough strength to make it to the city gates of Jerusalem. And there he probably stumbled under the heavy load. And Simon was taken from the crowd to help him bear the cross. But John says something more here than just the actual events. You see, John was always writing with pictorial language, with hidden meaning. And John says that Jesus carried his cross. It was a cross that only Christ could carry, because it was an event. It was an act that, unlike that of a martyr, would bring about efficacy and effect. It had a purpose. So John says here that Jesus carried his cross. And they went out to the place of the skull, a nondescript area that looked basically like the shape of a skull. That's why in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic, it says the place skull. In Latin, the transliteration would be Calvaria, skull. And I can only imagine, as Jesus made his way to the place of his death, the Bible says that this place was outside of the city, which means that there would have been those there that day that might have watched this event from a distance. I can only speculate that Peter would perhaps have found a place that was set aside, and he may have watched it from a perch there on the city gate as he looked down from the walls of Jerusalem at this event that was playing out. The soldiers were there that day. They did not have any respect for Jesus at the beginning. Here is one who is dying the most vicious, cruel death that any human being of the day of Christ could suffer, and they are dividing his garments. They're trading out his clothes. They are souvenir hunters. And then we know from history that when someone was crucified, those in opposition would move forward to the cross, and they would jeer, and they would pronounce slurs, and they would move back, and they would move forward again, and they would jeer at the one being crucified, this horrible death, a death that was devised to deter crime and to bring shame to the victim. And there that day, this is the scene that Mary is encompassed by. It is a scene not of a martyr, but it is a scene where the divine is locked in confrontation with the diabolical. And the only ones there that day that understand this, because we look at this from our vantage point nearly 2,000 years later, those there that day saw it merely as an event of martyrdom, of crucifixion, of murder. It is probably the most visible expression of human toxic insanity as this one Jesus, this pure human being, was murdered in this fashion. But it is to this environment that we now wade into the midst to listen carefully to these words of Jesus. As they drove those nails into his hands, I can only imagine that with every pounding of the hammer, every demon in hell launched a loud cheer. And they cried out, "We have him now! We've got him!" And when they put him on the cross that day, with barely a piece to stand on or perhaps a small seat, life leaving his body, fighting for every breath, the demons of hell began to celebrate and they began to cheer. because they were able to see the significance of this event. But our scripture tells us that God was in control all along. God never lost control of this event. The sovereignty of God was on display from beginning to end, because this is why he came. And you notice here in your scripture where it says in verse 19 and following that a sign, a placard, a notice was fastened to that standard above his head. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in Aramaic, the language of the people of Judea. It was written in Latin. It was written in Greek, the language of the soldiers, the occupying forces, the language of the empire itself. And little did Pilate know that when he affixed that sign, that he was proclaiming to the world who was dying on that cross that day, he indeed was and is the King of the Jews. And so it's to this environment that we come to Mary. It's confusion. It's cosmic chaos. And now we come near to the cross to listen as Jesus begins to speak. And there stands Mary. And we can only wonder what was going through the mind of Jesus' mama. She probably had thoughts racing from those of questions to sorrow. Her emotions were probably running from one end of the house of her mind to the other. And there she stood, right where a mama should be, with her son in his greatest moment of need. She probably wondered, "This does not coincide with what I thought Gabriel meant on the night that he visited with me and told me that I would birth into the world Savior. This doesn't compute." And she probably thought about those days when Jesus was dedicated into the temple according to the law, and as she was passing through with that young baby, Simeon, an old man, a godly man, took her baby in his arms and proclaimed that he could die now, for he had seen the Messiah. And she probably thought, "This is not how it should end." And her mind might have gone back to that day when they had gone and made the journey and they were leaving to go home after fulfilling the requirements of the law. And they looked around, and in the party was missing their little boy. Where is that Jesus now? Where has he gotten off to? They ran back, of course, and he said, "I'm in my father's house. I must be about my father's business." And maybe that began to resonate in her mind as to why this was happening. But nonetheless, there she stood among three other women: her sister, the wife of Clopas, and one that we know and love well, Mary of Magdala. And Jesus looks down from the cross, and he makes a statement, and he says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And I think that comment was made for clarity. I think in that expression between a mother and a son and a mother, there was communication there. For Jesus was communicating to her, "It's all right. This is why I came." You know, many people say it's such a tragedy when a child dies before their parent. It's a tragedy. They die before their time, people often say. But this was no tragedy, for Jesus had lived out the fullness of his life. And he looked at his mother and he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." This is why I came. And I believe in that moment there was clarity and there was comfort communicated to his mother. But then he made a second comment. He turned to the disciple that is the beloved, the one that Jesus loved. And we want to know who he is. And I would say that he is the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. And I believe that the writer of the Gospel of John and this particular beloved are one and the same. And so I believe that as this gospel writer writes, he is writing because he stood there and he heard the words of Christ. But he's given basically an order. And he says to John, your mother. Well, that was not John's mother. We know that there were no brothers there that day, probably. We read back in John 7, verse 5, where they basically didn't believe. Maybe they came to faith later. But it was the custom of the day that when a son would die or the head of the household would die, that responsibility and care for the one, a mother in this situation, would be turned over to a family member. And now Jesus is telling John, your mother. And John responds, even though she is not of his DNA, nor he hers. And the Bible says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What a powerful story. And this is not Hollywood. This is not fiction. This is not religious myth. This is an actual event that occurred. And so we come to the question, what are we to do with this? What are we to take from this? What, to use a contemporary phrase, what is the takeaway for us from this story? First of all, I believe that this passage of Scripture has shown us an example. We've been shown an example. And that example is a clear picture to love as he loved. It is the natural tendency of a human being when they are dying to look after themselves. We make every attempt at self-preservation. If we are drowning in the water, we don't look out necessarily for the needs of others. We look out for the needs of ourselves as we gasp for breath. And we will do anything that we can to continue our life. Very rarely will human beings be concerned about someone else in a moment of dire need that affects the continuation of their life. Oh, we know of examples of that. Just this past week, the United States government posthumously bestowed two medals of honor on two Korean War veterans, both of them disregarding their own life for the life of others. But that's why we give out medals, because that is the exception, not the norm. But we are shown an example of real love in the concern that Jesus expressed to his mother. He is dying, he is exhausted, he is about to expire. But nonetheless, he puts the needs of his mother before his, and it is the ultimate expression of what love is. He says to her, dear woman, here is your son. And so the first thing that we see and we leave with today is a supreme example of what it means to really love. It means to put others before yourself. And then we see a second thing. We see here that the beloved disciple is given a directive. There's a directive that's given. For Jesus turned to him and said, "Your mother." What is he going to do? And that directive tells us today, if we follow it, that we are to view our brothers and sisters in Christ with this same eternal perspective. That when each one of us, sitting next to each other, who is called upon the name of the Lord and has been saved and welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, when we speak the term brother and sister, it is an imperative that we treat one another and we love one another and we prefer one another over ourselves, because it is God's eternal family. And that is the directive that we are given, because John was not Mary's son. They did not share any familial DNA. But what we see here is a foreshadowing of the church that will come post-resurrection. Because this directive to love people and see people in community as God sees them is given plainly to the beloved disciple. And so finally, as we conclude, we're shown an example and we are given a directive, which always calls for a decision. And that's the third and final thing that we see from the cross that day. We are faced with a decision. What would John do? Would he say no to the directive of Christ? Your mother. Or would he take her into his home? And the Bible records from that time on, this disciple took her in. Not his mother, but part of her family. Part of his new family. And the decision we must answer today is, will we live as religious people, closed off, exclusionary in nature, unwilling to welcome? Will that be what the world sees? Or will we open our lives and, because of Christ, live in unity in a relational community where the DNA of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ is of more supreme importance than our familial DNA heritage? On Friday of this week, when the world begins to weigh in on the death of Jesus Christ, the Christian community will talk of its significance. We will be humbled. We will grieve. We will be thankful. Those of other religious expressions will talk kindly of Christ. And those outside the community will simply say he was a martyr. But Jesus died with a purpose. His death provided effect. And it was the most significant act for the direction of humanity that has ever been committed. Dear woman, your son, and to the other disciple, your mother. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Father, we recognize that time is short and eternity is forever. Father, we know that when we confess the name of Jesus Christ, we cross, Father, from outside of a relationship with you into your arms in a relationship with you. We can now call you Father. Father, I pray today that in the words of Jesus to his mother and to the beloved disciple, you would help us to love like you have loved. And then in the beloved disciple's response to you, Father, help us to live as he lived in unity and in recognition of eternal community in Christ. That is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. When we come to the cross, as we've said earlier, it produces so many expressions of God's truths, of truth itself. And one of the expressions of the cross is that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your sins. And the Bible says very plainly that the sin in our lives separates us from that close relationship of calling him Father. We are outside the family of God. Jesus accomplished that when he died on the cross, but we must accept Christ. We must allow that payment for the sin of our life. It's an individual decision. In a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to make that decision, to come forward and ask the death of Christ to take care of the sins in your life. And then the invitation will be given for those who may have made that decision, but you've never followed Christ. In obedience to him, by making a public pronouncement of your faith and by being baptized, we're going to be baptizing next Sunday. And if you've never been baptized and stated publicly that you love the Lord and you followed him and you've accepted him, I want you to come today. I want you to come and make that decision public. And then in a few moments, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper. It will be a time of remembrance. We're called to remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. But the Bible also tells us we come to that event with a clean relationship between ourselves and our Heavenly Father through the confession of sin in our life. The confrontation of those that we may have problems or issues, or maybe we have offended. The Bible admonishes us to make sure those offenses are requested and forgiveness given. So as we have this time of invitation and then thereafter we move into the Lord's Supper, you come as we stand to sing. Dr. Bates will be here. Jerry will be here. You come as God deals with your heart during this time of invitation. If you've never accepted Christ, you come. If you've never followed the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism, you come. If you're not a church member, I can't think of a better one to be a member of than this one. You come as we sing now.